continuing our series in Zechariah. And today I've titled it The Run and Restoration of Israel. And as we get into this latter half of Zechariah, there's a whole plethora of prophecies that are directly relevant to the situation in the Middle East right now that answers a whole bunch of questions. And of course, the biblical answer has more nuances than your tropes and memes that you run into on social media. I have a habit, I don't like memes that much. Unless it's just meant to be funny. Now, some of your funny memes, but I'm talking like political memes. And I rarely share such. And when I do, I usually have several paragraphs where I unpack the meme or I give some nuance to the meme, because memes invariably lack nuance. They create caricatures, they create straw men, and then they attack the straw man. And most of the time, they're misleading. And as people of God, we should be lovers of truth. And so if I share a meme, I'll unpack that meme, or I'll give some nuance to the meme, or I'll point out where it might be misleading to give some additional information that would be helpful. Now, the biblical answer, it comes to long-form preaching, and Zechariah supplies a whole bunch of information. In fact, of all the books in the Old Testament, there's more references between Zechariah and Revelation than any other book. And so Zechariah gives us a quite detailed answer that has some layers, and like a good onion, there's some layers of this. And so run and restoration may seem opposite things, but there's some distinctions going on here that can explain some of the opposite things here. And so with that in mind, let us pray. Heavenly Father, we come right now in the name of Jesus. Father, we ask for guidance on this. Father, as we speak, there's a sudden rise in anti-Semitism going on. And I don't believe that's an organic rise. I believe some very powerful people want to see that. And the social media, our communications are being manipulated to craft an impression. Lord, we know organic things take time. But we see someone, an influencer, says something, and then suddenly everyone is saying it. And it's not organic, it's a coordinated attack. It's done in a way, you have this suddenness to it, but this well-planned, well-executedness that, Lord, we know it's a psyop. We know that it's a coordinated hit, and Lord, we know that that the man of sin, the mystery of lawlessness, is already at work. And that's leading to the end times drama. So, Lord, we ask that you give us understanding what the Bible has to say about Israel. And that we don't get our cue from covenantalism per se. We don't get it from dispensationalism per se. But that we find it in your word. We find it from the text. And that we allow the Holy Spirit to illuminate to us what that text means and how it should be applied today. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. So with that in mind here, we're going to open up here, and we're going to be in Zechariah 10 and in Zechariah 11. And this sets up both run and restoration. In these first couple of verses, we see prophecies of both. Zechariah 10, 1 to 12. Ask the Lord for rain in a time of the latter rain. The Lord will make flashing clouds. He will give them showers of rain, grass in the field for everyone. For the idols speak delusion, the diviners envision lies and tell false dreams. They comfort in vain. Therefore the people wend their way like sheep. They are in trouble because there is no shepherd. So we see two distinct things happening here. And they're happening side by side. The final great awakening and the final great apostasy, folks, happen side by side. The wheat and the tares grow side by side. And so we see one thread is revival, restoration. Ask for the Lord for rain in the time of the latter rain. And I'm going to show some scriptures here in a few minutes here. Oftentimes, Former rain and latter rain are used just agriculturally because it was an agricultural society. But there's several places in the scripture where latter rain is used as an analogy. As an analogy to the outpouring of God's Spirit. As an analogy for revival. And I believe that's what's happening here. That God has given revival. So we see here revival in the latter rain. We're going to come up with some verses. But then it's talking about how the diviners envision lies and tell false dreams. So we see here revival on the horizon. But we also see bad shepherds on the horizon. I've been in ministry in various capacities for 35 years. And I want to say something that may ruffle the feathers of some in my audience who may be in the ministry. Most of them, or at least the ones that are in my audience that are genuine, will likely agree. But the number one revival killer is bad leadership. It may be incompetent leadership that doesn't discern the times and the seasons. Or it could be more nefarious. Leadership who believes that, who denies that it's God's house. They'll tell you it's my house. They'll say it's my ministry. And they'll think of their platform. And when someone comes along that God sets on fire and they're a prophetic voice and they don't follow the Tim Keller model, they don't follow the model of being winsome, they don't follow the seeker sensitive model or a model where we present ourselves as inoffensive. Folks, the gospel is offensive to the world. There's the offense of the cross. Which everyone grants, but they don't realize part of the offense of the cross is that people don't want Jesus as Lord. And they don't want him as Lord because they don't like what he commands. If you are offended when someone says there's only two genders, you are offended at the cross. If you are offended because the man of God says that abortion is murder, you've also stumbled upon the offense of the cross. Because that is the offense of the cross, is that people would not have the Lord to reign over them. Because they don't like what he tells them. And so, if we're going to carry the offense of the cross, we have to carry it at the points where it is offensive. The gospel is meant to be preached in opposition to the strongholds of this world. And while it is not the job of the church to engage in partisan politics, it's not the job of the church to run political campaigns, it is the job of the church to teach what the Bible says on everything, including where the Bible addresses political realities. The church can't hide concerning critical race theory, concerning abortion, concerning the roles of men and women. The church does not have the option to hide, but to proclaim the full counsel of God. And so, and back then you had leaders that didn't want to do that. Leaders that were comfortable with the idols. They may have worshipped the idols themselves, or if they didn't, they wanted to be in the good graces of those who did. One of the issues with the Jewish leaders of Jesus' time was that they was in bed with Rome. And we're going to cover that here in a little bit, some of the dynamic of that. But because of that, they were prophesying lies, and because of it, it says the people went their way like sheep, so it's like wayward sheep. People are just all over the place. The church in America is doctrinally all over the place. People believe anything and everything, including the prospect that up to half the church is in heresy. And I'm not going to go into all the statistics here, but you look up some of the statistics on orthodoxy and biblical illiteracy, the church in America is in a sad state of disrepair. And this is part of here. Because we have leaders who refuse to proclaim the whole counsel of God, and in fact will put barriers in the way of those who do proclaim the whole counsel of God. The people are like sheep without a shepherd. And so I'm going to go into some verses on both points here. And because you have both revival and bad teachers leading to run, you have both a threat of run. There's a narrative of run going on and a narrative of restoration also happening. And it's they're both going parallel to each other. Latter rain is in multiple places presented spiritually as the reign of revival. And we can defend this within a grammatical historical hermeneutic, a literal hermeneutic, by highlighting several scriptures that establish this principle. And of course, there's others that don't explicitly state it, but they're readily understood, like the verse that I led off with. But in Hosea 10:12 here, it says, "Sow for yourselves righteousness." So we're talking about not literal sowing in a physical field, but as an analogy for preparing your heart. Sow in righteousness, reap in mercy, break up your fallow ground. In other words, prepare your heart to seek the Lord. Jesus talks about this in a parable, in the parable of the sower. In the parable of the wheat and tares, he talks about sowing the word of God into the hearts of men. And one parable is looking at the macro, but you have another parable that's looking at the micro, into the heart of the individual. You know, and in that micro one, you have some that don't bear, that they don't survive, and others survive but don't bear fruit. And then, but those who prepare their hearts, they sow righteousness, they reap in mercy, they get 30, they get 60, they get 100-fold. What does God promise if we do this, if we prepare our hearts, if we sow righteousness and prepare to reap in mercy, if we break up the fallow ground that's in our hearts? What does the Lord promise? We're to do this till He comes and rains righteousness on you. So this is a reign of righteousness. This is the reign of revival. And then again, we see this again in Isaiah 55, 10, and 11. And this passage, it gives us some more detailed information here. It says, "For as the rain comes down and the snow from heaven, and do not return there, but water the earth and get it to bring forth in bud, that it may give seed to the sower and bread to the eater." So see an analogy here, using the word "as," setting up, and it's talking about the hydrologic cycle. The water comes down, it just doesn't immediately flow up back to heaven. But it does something on the earth. It replenishes that which is sown. It provides water to that which is sown, nutrition to that which is sown. Until crops grow up, mature, and then from those crops there's seed to sow more crops, and then some then other of the seed is then ground into flour and it becomes bread to the eater. "So shall my word that goes forth from my mouth, it shall not return to me void, but it shall accomplish what I please, and it shall prosper in the thing which I send it." So we see now it's the word of God that's raining down. So we're seeing a latter rain revival in view here at the beginning of Zechariah. But the revival isn't the only thing going on. When Jesus was on the earth, there was great revival. When the book of Acts unfolds, we see great revival. We see mighty miracles. But another narrative is unfolding. A narrative of corrupt religious leaders who made it their point to obstruct the work of revival. And where they were listened to, where their seed took fruit, That ground missed revival. That ground didn't get the benefits of revival. It got the benefits of apostasy, or it got the bitter fruit of apostasy. It got the fruit of judgment. And so you have restoration on one side, you have run on another. Ezekiel 34, 1-6 talks about this. And the word of the Lord came to me saying, Son of man, prophesy against the shepherds of Israel. Prophesy and say to them, Thus says the Lord God to the shepherds, Woe to the shepherds of Israel who feed themselves. Should not the shepherds feed the flock? So he's talking about people that are in the ministry for their own benefit. They like the purse. They like the privilege. They're the ones that say, touch not my anointed, when they sin and you confront them about their sin. These are the ones that are raping women, molesting children, and they'll say, touch not my anointed, as if somehow that's going to shield them from judgment. They're the ones that say, send money into me and you'll get rich. Someone's getting rich off of that. And most of the time, it's not the givers in this Ponzi scheme, but it's those who are at the helms of the ministries that rake in millions of dollars because people think that they're going to get rich, or people are giving to them because they're scared that God's going to destroy them if they don't give the tithe to the religious leader. The Bible frowns on those leaders. The Bible condemns unequivocally that approach to ministry. They're feeding themselves. They're not feeding the flock. It says, you eat the fat and clothe yourselves with the wool. You slaughter the fatlings, but do not feed the flock. This is talking about predatory pastors. They're not feeding the flock. They're feeding on the flock. The weak you have not strengthened, nor have you healed those who are sick, nor bound up the broken. Predatory pastors, those that are in it for what they can get, aren't interested in that. They're a liability. Genuine pastors who have the heart of the Lord, who cry out, who grieve and weep over those who are weak, over those who are sick, over those who are oppressed, over those who are depressed, who have the heart of God to bring healing, to bring restoration, deliverance, and salvation. True ministers are in the business of healing. They're in the business of restoration. But the fake pastors, the predatory pastors, aren't, because the sick won't help them be rich. The weak won't help them be rich. The broken won't help them be rich. And if somebody flies away, you don't seek them, because you are in it for what you can get, and your relationships with the people are based on what they can do for you. How they help move your platform, how they help expand your image, how they help increase the number of likes and shares on your social media. But with force and cruelty, you have ruled them. Threaten someone with the judgment of God if they don't fall in line, that's cruelty. Wanting a dominionist environment where your will becomes the law of the land, bypassing democracy, bypassing what God's word actually says, that's a form of cruelty. Much cruelty has been done in the name of religion, whether it's traditional religions or whether it's secular religions or broken secular ideologies that demand a religious devotion to them. Demanding that someone agree with you or canceling them is ruling with cruelty. Verse 5, so they were scattered because there was no shepherd, and became food for all the beasts of the field when they were scattered. Because there was no shepherd, there was no one to teach them the right ways. They were wide open, vulnerable to the predators. And so they were scattered. Those who are victims of predatory pastors become victims of other forms of predation. They're the ones that go online and listen to every crazy Tom, Dick, and Harry out there saying the stupidest things. things a fifth grader can refute. But because they have no shepherd, they have no root and grounding in the Word of God, and if they have no grounding in the Word of God, they don't know to reject the insane. My sheep have wandered through all the mountains and on every high hill. Yes, they were scattered over the whole face of the earth, and no one was seeking or searching for them. This is talking about the scattering of Israel. This is talking about the diaspora that began in 70 AD and went into high gear in 135 AD when Rabbi Kochba falsely claimed to be the Jewish Messiah, and he led the Jewish people to great ruin, to great destruction. And he was the one that was used to administer a run when Israel could have been in revival. But revival was going on at that time. So that run isn't the end of the story. But it's an important part of the story. And, you know, continuing here in Zechariah, back to Zechariah 10 here, it says, "My anger is kindled against the shepherds. I will punish the goatherds, for the Lord of hosts will visit his flock, the house of Judah, and will make them as a royal host in battle." And so now you're getting some double entendre, some nuance happening here. Because God is opposed to these bad shepherds. But now we're seeing a thread of restoration being woven in here. "For the Lord of hosts will visit his flock, the house of Judah, will make them as his royal horse in the battle. From him comes the cornerstone, from him the tent pagan, from him the battle bow, from him every ruler together." Who's the cornerstone? Jesus Christ. So we're going to see here that there's a narrative of glory, of restoration in the house of Judah at the same time this run is happening. Now, how can Israel be in run and restoration at the same time? We're going to see that this finds fulfillment in the church. "They shall be like mighty men who tread down their enemies and admire the streets of battle. They shall fight because the Lord is with them, and their riders on horses shall be put to shame. I will strengthen the house of Judah. I will save the house of Joseph. I will bring them back because I have mercy on them. They shall be as though I had not cast them aside, for I am the Lord their God. I will hear them." So now we're seeing restoration of Israel here. The restoration of ethnic Israel here. One of the things that covenantalists will say, and there's scriptural basis for it, and that is the fulfillment of Israel is Jesus Christ. When God talks about blessing Abraham, and Paul points out it's not the seeds, but to seed singular, pointing to Jesus. And so their argument is that Jesus is Israel, and therefore this applies to the church. Now, up to that point, there's nothing wrong. There's nothing false there. In that sense, the church participates in Israel. But where they make a mistake is that they have assumed that the Israel that's of the covenant of circumcision is no longer has a role to play. What they don't realize is that God is going to bring Israel back into the land. And he'll bring them back while they're still in apostasy, while they're still in iniquity. And we have right now in the Middle East the ethnic people of the covenant coming back to Israel. You have the nation with the ethnos of Israel. The state is not God's state, but the workings of men. Once they came back, they still held on to the ways of men because of your unbelief. And they set up a democratic socialist regime that does all sorts of wicked things. Now, Israel, we should not think of Israel as a special kind of evil. That is a lie from the pit of hell. But they are among the 194 monsters that we call states. Isaiah 59, 16 and 19 talks about this. It says, "The Lord said, look, I looked and I saw no one, so my own arm worked out salvation. I took on the garments of vengeance." These men he's talking about, he's not talking to individuals. He's addressing states. He's addressing kings. He's looking to see if was there any kingdom on earth that was doing his will. And he looked and found none. There's coming a time when there's not going to be one single good nation on earth. I believe that we're in that time. If we're not in it yet, we're getting very close to being in it. The track record of the governments of the world is abysmal. It's atrocious. And Israel is not exempted from that. And it's not exempted from the critique that comes with that. But neither is it the special kind of evil. It's not the fount of all the evil on earth. Making Israel into a special kind of evil that's different from the other nations is where you get your anti-Semitism. And it's often used to justify all sorts of atrocities. But we see here in the text that God is going to bring them back. There's going to come a final great awakening. Joel talks about it, the latter rain revival. And it's going to be Israel-centric revival. Now, by saying that, I'm not going to discount that there's going to be revivals all over the world leading up to it. But the final great awakening, that is the singular event that is the final great awakening, is going to happen in Jerusalem. It's going to happen after the temple is rebuilt, when Israel is surrounded by armies of the nations going to war. There's going to be a revival happen, and all the people of Israel will be saved. And you know what that means, folks? That means they'll be a part of the church. And that salvation will mean the Lord comes back. He sets up his kingdom in Israel, so we'll have a literal restored kingdom of Israel. We'll have a God-ordained state of Israel. And I'm not talking about Netanyahu's regime. I'm talking about the regime that belongs to the Lord Jesus Christ, the King of kings and the Lord of lords. He will reign on his throne in Jerusalem, on the throne of David. Israel, ethnic Israel, is restored. But you also have the church. Citizenship of Israel will not be only to the ethnic children of Abraham, but that are part of the covenant of circumcision, but those who become children of Abraham by faith in the covenant of the pieces. And so we're seeing in this very text, we're seeing two threads happening at the same time. You're seeing run on ethnic Israel. You're seeing a future restoration of ethnic Israel. And then while ethnic Israel is in run, Judah is prospering. And Judah here is referring to those who are the children of Abraham, who are citizens of Israel by faith in the workings of the church. And he continues to give more information here. He says, those of Ephraim shall be like a mighty man. The heart shall rejoice with wine. Yea, their children shall see it and be glad. The heart shall rejoice in the Lord. For I will whistle at them and gather them. For I will redeem them, and they shall increase as they once increased. Verse 9, I will sow them among the peoples, and they shall remember me in far countries. They shall live together with their children, and they shall return. So here the diaspora is being painted as the restoration of Israel, or at least as setting the stage for the restoration of Israel. It's seeing the diaspora here not as a scattering, but as a sowing. And as Israel was sown among the nations, those of the covenant of circumcision were scattered among the nations. Those of the covenant of the pieces were sown among the nations, and those in the covenant of the pieces proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ. Nations were won over. The nations of the West were pagan until the people of God were sown among them. England was at one time pagan until the people of God were sown among them. Germany was pagan until the people of God were sown among them. And of course, sadly, much of the West is returning back to that, but they was at one time pagan. When the people of God were sown, the fruit was revival, the fruit was transformation, the fruit was reformation and renaissance of these nations. And these nations became the nations of the West. you know, and Western civilization ended up being a mashup of the Greco-Roman civilization and then the influence of the gospel in the West. And so both of these threads were in the West, and that's why we see a mixed bag in the West. We see a lot of the fruits of the gospel, but we see some things that really wasn't that good, and they happened alongside each other. Folks, don't be shocked about that. Real life is a mixed bag. Most things are a mixed bag. There's good and there's bad in it. And the best decisions are to maximize the good, to minimize the bad, but in this fallen world, things are a mixed bag. And here God's people are being sown among them. And of course, there's the promise that they shall return. And both are going to return. You have, of course, the ethnic children of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob returning to Israel, becoming part of ethnic Israel, literally in the nation of Israel. And when Jesus comes back, the messianic government of Israel. But you have the people of the covenant of the peace, the Gentiles embracing Christ as the Messiah. And these people are implementing Christian principles. They're discipling the nations. And when we're seeing the principles of the gospel inform the politics, inform the culture of these diverse nations. And then as the Lord returns, identities of the people of God are going to shift back to Israel. Because we are, after all, fellow citizens with the ethnic children of Abraham. And so they are going to return to Israel in the sense that the narrative will become more Israel-centric. Not Israel-centric in terms of the picture that people have of Netanyahu and those things, but in relation to the Messiah, literally restoring the kingdom of Israel, placing the kingdom of Israel once again on the earth as the leading nation on earth. And then it finishes here. I will bring them back from the land of Egypt. I will gather them from Assyria. I will lead them into the land of Gilead and Lebanon until no room is found for them. He shall pass through the sea with affliction and strike the waves of the sea. All the depths of the river shall dry up. Then the pride of Assyria shall be brought down. Now this is talking about the Euphrates drying up for the battle of Armageddon. And in Revelation 16, we see that narrative happening here. The pride of Assyria shall be brought down, the scepter of Egypt shall depart. So I will strengthen them in the Lord. They shall walk up and down in his name, says the Lord. So this is talking about the battle of Armageddon here. And Zechariah 10 ends up with that. And so we were seeing here the restoration of Israel and the run of Israel. The run of apostate Israel, and the purpose of this judgment is to get rid of the apostasy. To get rid of those leaders who reject Christ. And I believe the same has got to happen in the church. God has called leaders we don't know about. Or some of you may know about it, but their platforms, much like ours, they have a few hundred. You know, our reach is up into the low thousands, but we're not the ones that are considered the big influencers. The big influencers are by far match the influence of the bad shepherds. They match the profile of the bad shepherds. And God's going to take them out of the way to make room for the genuine people of God. And so we were going into Zechariah 1. And Zechariah 11 is now focused on the judgment against the bad shepherds. And of course, in Zechariah 10, it talked about how the bad shepherds brought ruin, but there was eventual restoration of Israel. And while Israel was going through ruin and restoration, the people of God, those who became Israel through faith in Christ, but were not part of ethnic Israel, were sown among the nations. Produce fruit to the gospel, disciple the nations, won the nations to the Lord. And so while you're seeing this big picture of these narratives that diverge and then converge back, And this is where the Bible disagrees with dispensationalism. The Bible does not pose a hard separation of the church and Israel. They are distinct things, but their narratives are not parallel. Their narratives will converge. And they are converging. But in 11 here, in the rest of our lesson, it's going to focus on the judgment against the bad shepherds, because that's the purpose for this fine-grained, nuanced narrative, where we're juggling three threads, and the threads separate, and then the threads come back together. The bad shepherds is the issue that drove those threads apart. And getting rid of them will be the issue that brings them back together. And verse 1 of Zechariah 11 says, "Open your doors, O Lebanon, that fire may devour your cedars. Wail, O Cyprus, the cedar has fallen, because mighty trees are run. Wail, O oaks of Bashan, for the thick forest has come down. There is a sound of the wailing shepherds, for their glory is in ruins. There is a sound of roaring lions, for the pride of Jordan is in ruins." So chapter 11 begins with proclamation that there is judgment against the bad shepherds. And so then starting in verse 4, we start seeing a picture of predatory shepherds. "Thus saith the Lord my God, feed the flock for slaughter." That's a description of predatory pasturing. And folks, don't get the idea that God was divinely ordaining, divinely giving license for slaughter and predatory behavior. This is a prophetic vision where God is laying out to Zechariah, this is what's happening. This is what's happening. God ordained it, but he didn't cause the bad shepherds to be bad shepherds. He ordained the timeline in which it's going to happen, and as the one who sees the end from the beginning. But the bad shepherds were going to be doing this through their own desires, through their own accord. And laying it out, that's what God's saying, is announcing here. There's predatory pastors here. 5, whose owners slaughter them and feel no guilt. Those who sell them say, "Blessed be the Lord, for I am rich." And their shepherds do not pity them. These are pastors that prey upon the people and think they're doing God's work, when in fact they are working the works of Satan. Verse 6, "For I will no longer pity the inhabitants of the land." So what's happening here, because of these predatory pastors, because they've poisoned the sheepfold, they bring the entire sheepfold under judgment. And to the point that God doesn't pity them, God hands the nation of Israel over to judgment. He hands them over to diaspora. And so ethnic Israel goes into the wilderness for almost 2,000 years. It was a judgment against the leaders who rejected Jesus Christ. It was a judgment against the leaders who made it their point to be public enemy number one to the early church. The first half of the book of Acts, Paul was constantly hounded by leaders who wanted him dead. At one point, there was a conspiracy to kill him. And so that brought judgment. And I'm going to be bold here. Israel did things at that point that God would have been justified to have declared genocide, but because the Bible promises, because the Bible promised Israel would endure, the Lord instead decreed that they would have this diaspora happen. And that happened until 1948, God bringing them back. And the current burdensome stone happening in the Middle East is to create an environment where they can once again come back to Christ, be saved, because the end game of God's judgment is to restore as many as possible. "But indeed I will give everyone of his neighbor's hand and into the hand of his king. They shall attack the land. I will not deliver them from their hand. So I fed the flock for slaughter, particularly the poor of the flock. I took for myself two staffs. The one I called Beauty, and the other I called Bonds. I fed the flock. I dismissed the three shepherds in my 1 month. My soul loathed them, and their soul also abhorred me. Then I said, I will not feed you. Let what is dying die, and what is perishing perish. Let those who are left each other's flesh. And I took my staff Beauty, and I cut it in two, that I might break the covenant which I had made with the peoples. And so you've got this staff called Beauty. And then it says that he breaks it that he might break the covenant. I might suggest that there's a parallel in breaking of that and in the subsequent events in bringing the Gentiles in. And a description of the subsequent history of the Gentile church, as for centuries, the Gentiles moved away from their Jewish heritage, away from the heritage as citizens of Israel, away from understanding what God wanted to do with Israel. And during that time, there were some very sad episodes. Sad to say, some of the worst anti-Semites in history were people who claimed to be Christians. Some of the worst murderers of Jews in Israel were the ones who said they were doing it in the name of Jesus, even though Jesus didn't send them to do it. So you see Beauty being broken. So it was broken in one day. Thus the poor of the flock who were watching me knew that it was the word of the Lord. And now we're getting into Judas. And what happened with Judas. And it says it was broken in one day. So what it's talking about is that when Christ was crucified, instead of crown, it set forth a chain of events that would lead to not only Israel's diaspora on one side, that breaking of the staff. You would see Israel going one way. You'd see the church go another way. Because the staff was broken in two. You no longer had Gentile believers in the covenant of the pieces in union with the ethnic Jews who were the covenant of circumcision. The circumcision and faith became separate. And so, and that began at the crucifixion of Christ. The stage was set then. And the key event, a critical event, was what Judas did. Verse 12, it says, then I said to them, if it is agreeable to you, give me my wages. And if not, refrain. So they weighed out for my wages 30 pieces of silver. Judas was paid 30 pieces of silver. And Judas betrayed Jesus. And when it became apparent that Jesus was going to die, Judas had his own end game. Judas' agenda was not the same as the leaders that wanted to get rid of Christ because they was in bed with Rome. Judas wanted a political Messiah. He wanted one that was going to conquer, was not willing to wait for things to patiently unfold where it would be the right time for him to do that. And so Judas accepted money, betrayed Christ, thinking somehow he was forcing the hand of Jesus. When in fact Jesus was intending to die. And so Judas became remorseful. And so he threw it back in the temple. He literally threw it to the potter. And they could not put it back in treasury, so they bought a field called Akeldama. This was fulfilled in Judas, in his act of betraying Christ for money. So I took the 30 pieces of silver, threw them into the house of the Lord for the potter. That's talking about Judas. Verse 14, then I cut into my other staff bonds that I might break the brotherhood between Judah and Israel. And the Lord said to me, next take for yourself the implements of a foolish shepherd. For indeed I will raise up a shepherd in the land who will not care for those who are cut off, nor seek the young, nor heal those that are broken, nor feed those that will stand, but he will eat the flesh of the fat and tear the hooves into pieces. And so this was predicting the rise of bad shepherds. And we had certainly bad shepherds in the emergence of rabbinic Judaism that taught this unique doctrine called the Ora Torah. And it was really, we gave birth to the influence of Gnosticism. They claim the Ora Torah was given to Moses. But there's zero evidence, zero appeal to that anywhere. And in fact, we know that no such oral Torah given them would have even survived, because in Josiah's time, knowledge of the Lord degraded to the point that they forgot the covenant. That one day they discovered the books of the law in the temple. And it was news. Knowledge was in such disrepair, people didn't even bother to look at the books, much less retain any oral tradition. There is no oral Torah, no mention of it prior to their contact with the Greek philosophy and contact with Gnostics and pagans. That's where they got it from, the oral Torah theory. It's a lie from the pit of hell. There is one Torah. It's the Torah given in the Bible. It's one Torah, and it was written down, and it was public. And of course, the rabbinic Jews weren't the only ones that did this. And of course, the rabbinic Jews today, that oral Torah is now in the form of the Talmud. But they weren't the only ones that did this. We start seeing in Islam has a similar shindig going on with their hadiths, which were commentaries. The hadiths play the same role in Islam as the Talmud does in Judaism, where you have a religious elite that puts themselves between the people and God. And then we see in the history of Christianity, in the emergence of the Catholic East Orthodox churches, people were then positing that the church stood between the people and God, that the church had some privileged knowledge of God, rather than pointing to the knowledge of the Word of God. Irenaeus once said that there's no salvation apart from the church, because it's a depository to the Word of God, but that was eventually corrupted into the idea that the church wrote the Bible. The genesis of the Bible is not the church. The genesis of the Bible is the mouth of God. The flow of the Holy Spirit as He moved across men of God. And the books of the Bible were inspired the moment they were written, as men of God were carried along by the Holy Spirit. They weren't in some type of ambiguous netherworld until a church council decreed that they was the Word of God. And they weren't tied to commentaries where you had to read the commentaries to unlock the Bible. And so we see developments in the Catholic Church and Eastern Orthodox churches that parallel Islam and Judaism. And the Bible describes that as the bad shepherds here. They don't seek the young. They don't heal those that are broken, those that will stand. But they will eat the flesh of the fat and tear their hooves in pieces. And I won't go into all the atrocities of the past 2,000 years, but there are plenty of them. The number one enemy to the genuine move of God is the bad shepherds. And in verse 17, we see unequivocal condemnation. Woe to the worthless shepherd who leaves the flock. A sword shall be against his arm and against his right eye. His arm shall completely wither and his right eye shall be totally blind. Folks, judgment is coming. And if you're listening to me and you're one of these bad shepherds, you're one of these predatory pastors, whether you're sexually abusing your congregation, whether you're financially abusing them or verbally abusing them, or maybe have some theological Ponzi scheme where they depend on you for their salvation, or they depend on you for their anointing, and they have to get the blessings of God by going through you. Woe to you. Judgment is coming. Now is the time to repent. We see revival, restoration, and run side by side. And even in great times of revival, we see run. The same anointing that raised Lazarus from the dead, the same anointing that raised Eutychus from the dead, killed Herod, ate Herod up with worms. It rendered Simon Bar-Jesus blind for a season. The Word of God is a double-edged sword. There's one edge that brings salvation, deliverance, healing. There's another edge that brings judgment, ruin, and destruction. And both of these narratives went side by side in a granular way to, one, cleanse the people of God of bad shepherds, cleanse those who would sow poison, and then bring them back. So that at the end of days, that there would be a final great awakening, that the church and Israel together would be revival, and that they would be restored together when the Lord comes back. You would have ethnic Israel and the church worshiping God, enjoying the presence of God side by side through the whole millennium. And that is our blessed hope. It's the return of Jesus. And he's returning as the King of Israel. And if you have your trust in Christ, you are a part of the nation of Israel. And if you're ethnically the children of Abraham, know that your nation will be restored. But also know if you do not come to Jesus Christ, you will not get to participate in your own nation. Heavenly Father, we come right now in the name of Jesus. And Father, we just ask for discernment here, that we don't get our wisdom from memes, we don't get our wisdom from tropes, but from the Word of God. That we're not getting our wisdom from a system, but from what the text actually says. And Lord, we know that you have a glorious plan that involves both restoration of ethnic Israel in the covenant of circumcision, but also those who became Israel through faith in Abraham, through the covenant of the pieces. And Lord, Judas betrayed you for 30 pieces of silver in some crooked religious play. And Lord, we know that even today there are crooked pastors doing crooked plays because they seek money, because they seek power, because they seek sexual satisfaction or political power. But Lord, we know that you're going to sweep them aside. You're going to have a holy priesthood, a priesthood in which we are all priests, a priesthood in which you are the high priest. And those who speak for you speak the genuine words of God. And those who represent you have the genuine love and compassion and mercy that you do. That same love and compassion that led you to come down to the cross. We pray all these things in Jesus' name, and all God's people said, Amen.